Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We simply have an open forum here for you to call in with any question you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith or any spiritual topic or anything of interest to persons who might be Christians or to non-Christians who are thinking about Christianity. Feel free to give me a call. If you have a different view than that of the host, feel free to call about that as well. Be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Nick, who's calling from Billings, Montana. Nick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I'm normally from Bothell, Washington, but I just moved. And I'm trying to catch up on some of your broadcasts because we don't get it out here. And so I'm about a week behind, so I apologize if this topic has been brought up lately. I wanted to talk about the passage in Titus where Paul talks about the Cretans. I recently was reading through Titus and journaling about it, and I posted on a blog, and somebody commented that they said they think I may have misinterpreted this passage. And so I actually, one of the first things I did was went and listened to your lecture on the same passage, and it seems that my perspective on it might be different than yours. So I wanted to run by what I think, because I know that what I think about this, I know doesn't contradict God's character in any way. But I wanted to see if I've missed something else contextually.
Sure. You're talking about Titus 1:12 and 13?
Exactly, yeah. Yeah.
Which says,
one of them,
a prophet of their own, said, quote, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, unquote. Then Paul says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Okay.
Yes. So my reading of this, I had always been taught kind of the same way that you had said, that this was Paul saying that there were even the Cretans themselves called themselves this, that they are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But that's not quite the way I read it. Particularly this last time I was reading through Titus, it struck me that this sounds like it's Jews who are in Crete, and it was a Jewish prophet or so-called prophet who said this about the Cretans, and that Paul is warning Titus about the Jews in the area stirring up trouble and upsetting whole families, like it says in the previous verse, upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. I know in your commentary you said that maybe the term, those of the circumcision, it might refer to Christians who had adopted the idea of circumcision, even among Christians, that it was something that maybe they had adopted Jewish different Jewish myths and stuff, as it sort of alludes, Paul alludes to that a little later. But I guess my question is, what stops us from understanding that he was talking about Jews who were saying this about Cretans?
Well, the main thing is that it's a quotation from Epimenides of Crete. So Paul's actually quoting a known Cretan philosopher. And so that would be the main reason to recognize that it was a Cretan who said it.
Okay. So this quote from this Cretan, that's something we have obviously from other sources. That's not in the Bible anywhere.
Right.
Do we know how old that quote is?
How old it is?
Yeah.
Well, I don't know when Epimenides lived. No, but obviously it predates the New Testament.
Yeah. Okay, you said that was.
This is not the only time that Paul quotes, Greek philosophers when he's trying to make a point to Greek people. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, he quoted Greek philosopher. Actually, he created this same philosopher, Epimenides, in Acts 17:28. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That statement is actually a quote from Epimenides of Crete, who is also the one who said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.
Okay. All right. Well, I guess that was really my only question about it. But that shed some light on.
Well, you know, it's a very fair question. A very fair question, because I mean, I'm always in favor of understanding, you know, individual verses in Paul, in terms of the flow of thought in Paul. And you're right. In the verses before that, he does warn against those of the circumcision party. And he says their mouths must be stopped. So you would think that maybe when he says one of their own, a prophet of their own, said this, you might think one of those of the circumcision party. But I think I think verse 10, which is where we're getting the circumcision party from, it says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." But, you know, that especially those of the circumcision could be taken as a parenthesis.
I see.
In other words, in Crete, there are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, in parentheses, especially those of the circumcision, close parentheses, whose mouths must be stopped. And then he goes on to say, one of their own said such and such about Cretans. So it would be probable that especially those of the circumcision was just Paul's sort of an aside, while Paul was talking in general about those in Crete who fit this description. And he said this would particularly apply to those of the circumcision.
Okay. But, so the only other question I have, and that makes sense, and I follow that too for sure. The beginning of verse 13, then, when he says this testimony is true, is that him, do you think, affirming the quote from this philosopher, or do you think he is asserting that they are this way, like that there are empty talkers, that people say this about the Cretans?
Well, this testimony would be the testimony he had just quoted from Epimenides, I think. In which case he's saying, well, the guy said this right. It's funny because the quote says Cretans are always liars. And the quote is from a Cretan who say, well, wait a minute, then if Cretans are always liars, and this is a Cretan who's saying that Cretans are always liars, then he's a liar and you shouldn't be able to believe him. And yet Paul says his testimony is true. I think what he's saying is it is true that Cretans are always liars. But that doesn't mean every word they ever speak is a lie. This one happened to hit it right on this criticism of them.
Well, sure. I mean, the quote is clearly hyperbole. It just makes you wonder, when he says this testimony, I mean, Paul is himself giving a testimony from verse 10 all the way through the beginning of verse 12. He's giving his own assertion about the people of Crete. But he says this testimony. He doesn't say his testimony. He doesn't say my testimony. He says this testimony.
Right, which seems to mean the testimony he is just, either the testimony he's just recorded or the one that comes after those words. It doesn't seem to be the words that came afterward, because it says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. That wouldn't be a testimony.
Yeah. No, that makes more sense that it's something previous. But
So he's either referring to his whole paragraph from verse 10 on as the testimony that's true, or the immediate precedent, or I should say antecedent to his statement, the quotation from Epimenides, this testimony is true. I'm inclined to see it the way I've already said I see it, and it doesn't bother me if someone else sees it another way.
Okay. All right. Well, yeah, it's a lot to think about. When I was reading through this, it seemed like a pretty strong statement against racism, and I had been talking to my brother who did a lot of reading on this too, and his view is a little bit different, but we kind of both agreed at the end of it that God is certainly not a racist and missionary work is hard. So I think we can agree on that regardless.
All right. Well, of course, he's not talking about race, he's talking about culture.
Sure. I mean, but, you know, race and culture,
I mean, if you talk about some third world country that you're visiting as a tourist, and someone said, "Well, you know, be careful in the marketplace. They're always expecting you to bargain them down, and so they never take the first price they quote." Well, this might seem like you're saying they're dishonest, and by maybe the standards of American, business, that might be considered to be that way. I don't know, but the point is that it is cultural. You know, it's a cultural thing. And in some cultures, for example, in Corinth, in the Greek culture, fornication was an approved behavior. Now, there might have been some Corinthian individuals who didn't commit fornication, but in their culture, it was approved. It was part of their worship of Aphrodite. And so, I mean, if Paul said, you know, well, the Corinthians are all, you know, they're all fornicators, it could be a slight hyperbole, but it would be a general statement about their culture that could be said to be true. And it wouldn't necessarily be racist so much as cultural. Of course, some race, it's sort of like saying that, you know, if a certain presidential candidate wants to limit Muslim immigrants, that's racist. How did that become racist? Muslim is not a race. A Muslim is a set of beliefs and commitments. It's a cultural thing. It's not a racial thing. So, I mean, people want to make the word racist apply to anyone who has any kind of negative thoughts about any culture other than their own, and or who makes any general statements about cultures other than their own. That's not necessarily racist. Racism is when somebody of another race or skin color or whatever is judged a certain way simply because they are of that race or skin color.
No, I mean to say though is that there's a fine line between how racism is really defined, because it's not just the way someone looks, it's also where someone's from. For example, you can have different Asian cultures who, to some of us in the West, might look the same, but there is strong racism between, say, Japan and China. You know, the Chinese and Japanese do not like each other.
They may look similar to us. I don't think they look similar to each other, but the thing is, if they look similar to us, that still doesn't say they're not different races. The Chinese are definitely a different race than the Koreans, and they're different than the Japanese. I mean, they may all be from geographically from Asia, but they're different races. They come from different
families. Right, and that
families.
Was my point, because the Cretans are, in fact, their own race. It was an island. It's a set of people.
Well, he could be talking about the culture of the island, regardless of what race anyone was that was there. There were people there who were not natives of the area, but the point is, if you adopt the culture of the region, regardless what your race is, this is what you're going to find. This is what Paul says to Titus. You know, you need to watch out for these people. You're living in this culture over here in Crete, trying to do ministry, and even their own philosophers and poets have identified this problem among them. Now, you know, I think we're hypersensitive about the word racism today, but I think he's talking about a cultural thing. It's not a skin color thing to be a liar. It's a cultural thing to be a lazy glutton. That's not a racial thing. That's a behavioral thing. That's a choice. Just like sexual behavior is a choice. You know, it's not a racial thing. Anyway, I think racism has just become a catchword. Nick, I've got to take some more calls. I'm not going to quibble about the words. My position is, behavior is not a racial issue.
No, I agree.
And if a cultural people, if there's a culture of a certain place where a certain behavior is standard, and you point that out to someone, you're not making a point about their race. You're making a point about their behavior. Anyway, I've got my lines full.
One more question about the quote itself.
Well, we've gone a quarter of the program, and my lines are full.
No, I understand. No, but where?
What is your question? What is your question?
Epimenides. Where could I read more about that? Do you know if that's recorded in a book somewhere that I could read more about that?
Sure. Any commentary in the world on Titus would have it, or even any study Bible should have it. If you have a study Bible, the notes in the study Bible will tell about that quote.
Okay. Thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay, Nick. All right. We're going to talk next to James from Brentwood, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Pastor? My question was regarding Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And I always thought that meant people who are trying to walk, being led by the Holy Spirit, and they're not trying to indulge in the flesh purposefully. And I heard another debate. Another pastor says, a lot of people will say, well, you're in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation in you, over you, no matter what kind of life you live. And they always leave out those who walk not according to the flesh. And I heard one guy says, that means that you're not trying to live by the power of the flesh. And I've always thought it meant, but those who are not trying to indulge in the flesh. What's your opinion on that?
Well, I believe it's talking about those who are trying to live in the power of their natural man, of their flesh, By the way, the phrase at the end of chapter 8, verse 1 of Romans, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is absent from the older manuscripts. But it is found in all manuscripts at the end of chapter the same chapter, verse 4. You'll notice that at the end of verse 4, it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the same line that's found in the King James Version, the New King James Version, at the end of verse 1. It's found twice in the King James and the New King James Version, but it's only found in verse 4 in the older manuscripts. And this has led many scholars to believe that Paul wrote that line at the end of verse 4, and some copyist decided they'd better put it also at the end of verse 1, though Paul may not have done so. In any case, whether it's on verse 1 or not, whether it has that qualification or not, those who are in Christ Jesus is in all the versions. There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul has a very strong opinion about what distinguishes someone who's in Christ Jesus from someone who's not in Christ Jesus. A person who's in Christ is a follower of Christ, is a believer in Christ, has embraced the lordship of Christ. And therefore, there's nothing here like a broad endorsement of just anyone who says they're a Christian, and there's no condemnation for them no matter how they live. That no matter how they live that you're concerned about would not be a factor in Paul's thinking, because the way one lives is what determines whether they're really a Christian or not. A man may say he has faith, but he must show it by his works, James said. And Paul said the same thing. Paul said what matters to God is a faith that works through love in Galatians 5:6. So a faith that produces works consistent with that faith is what shows that you're a Christian. You're saved by faith, but it's a faith that changes you and changes your behavior. So even if Paul didn't include that phrase at the end of verse 1, and that's questionable because different manuscripts read it differently. Some have that phrase and some don't. But whether it's there or not, Paul is not thinking of just some kind of a blanket endorsement of anyone who says they're a Christian and saying, well, therefore, you know, you there's no condemnation for you because you happen to be in a church or because you happen to say you're a Christian. No, to Paul, it's not just saying you're a Christian. It's being a Christian. And the word Christian means a disciple of Jesus. And what is a disciple? Well, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed. So the only way to really be a true disciple is by continuing in Jesus' words. So if somebody is, let's say, living a life of disobedience to Christ and not continuing in his words, and they say, don't bug me, I'm a Christian, there's no condemnation for me. Well, if they're not living by Christ's words, there's no reason in the world to believe they're a Christian. A disciple is one who continues in his words, and that's what a Christian is. So Paul doesn't have any kind of flexibility, that is moral flexibility, in this statement or in any of his writings. He does not ever allow for moral flexibility. He living holy, perfecting holiness in the fear of God is what he calls us to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And that's very typical of Paul. You have to live a holy life, not to earn salvation, but simply being a Christian does mean living a holy life. And so you're saved by faith, but if you are saved by faith, your life will be a holy life. Now, as far as your concern about the meaning of the phrase, which is found in all the manuscripts at the end of verse 4, Romans 8:4, at the end it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I believe walking according to the flesh, as opposed to according to the Spirit, probably means according to the power of the flesh, as opposed to the power of the Spirit. Though you could be, I mean, right, that according to the desires of the flesh rather than the desires of the Spirit. But I think that the phrase according to the flesh and according to the Spirit may be a synonym for what Paul in Galatians 5:16 calls walking in the Spirit. He said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he's basically saying that, and he says this in Romans 7 also, you can't really walk like a Christian unless you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. As long as you're depending on the flesh, that is your natural resources, your natural willpower, or whatever, you're always going to be stumbling and having that frustration that Paul describes in Romans 7. Anyway, that's how I understand it. But I certainly wouldn't be, I know you, some people do because they have a translation that doesn't have those words at the end of verse 1. They want to make it sound like, you know, it doesn't matter how you live. Well, whether the words are there or not, it matters how you live. And Paul would never, you should never take one verse of Paul's out of context with everything he teaches on the subject, because he didn't think one thing sometimes and think another thing another time. Let's talk to Hal from Linwood, Washington. Hal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, okay. Yeah, thank you, Steve. I was just wanting to refer back to a couple of days ago when you dealt with the issue of the mark of the beast.
Yeah.
You know, the mark was like a brand. It was stamped on the Roman Empire at the time of Constantine in 331 or 313 A.D. What they call that? The Edict of Milan. And God says his sign was the Sabbath day. So it's going to be an issue of worship, of, you know, of God, especially keeping the problem of what they'll bring up. It'll be the issue of we will not allow to keep the Sabbath day.
Well, I know that that's what Ellen G. White said it is, but I don't find anything in the Bible that would support that idea. The mark of the beast. I know Ellen G. White believed that the mark of the beast will be somehow the government forbidding people to worship on Saturday and requiring them to worship on Sunday. I honestly don't think there's anything in the Bible that would suggest that that's what the mark of the beast is. Now, to say that Sabbath is the mark of God's covenant, well, it is the sign of God's covenant with Israel. He makes that very clear, for example, in Exodus chapter 31. He says in verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever.
Yeah.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. So the sign between himself and the children of Israel and associated with the covenant that he's made with them was Sabbath keeping. The seal of God in the New Testament is said to be the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So I think that when you read in Revelation, you've got people who've got the name of their father on their forehead, and you've got people who've got the name or the number of the beast on their forehead. And those who have the name of their father on their forehead in Revelation 14:1 are the 144,000, and that we were introduced to them back in Revelation 7:1-2 as the ones that God put the seal, his seal, on them. And I think the seal of the Christian is not keeping Sabbath. The seal of the Christian is the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit of promise.
Yes. You know, when I was thinking, though, when God created the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day, He set that example of keeping the Sabbath. That was long before Israel. And you know, it shows that God keeps his laws.
Well, God rested on the seventh day from his creative work. It says he rested from creating. But God didn't do nothing. God still sustained the planets and the stars in their courses. God was still upholding all things by the word of his power. God never takes a day off from that. He rested from a certain project. That is, he had finished the project, and so he ceased. And that's what the word Sabbath means, to cease. And God did take the seventh day to commemorate the fact, or to demonstrate that he had done with that project. But I don't know that he's ever rested on another Sabbath day since then. When Jesus was criticized for healing on the Sabbath day in John chapter 5, he said he was simply imitating his father, because his father worked every day, including on the Sabbath, and so did he, Jesus. So he indicated that he was simply doing what his father does by doing the same work on the Sabbath day that he did every other day. He was imitating his father. So although in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, we find that God, after he finished the 6 days of creation, he rested on the seventh day, we don't ever read again that he rested on any other Sabbath after that. He's got a lot of work to do. He keeps the universe going.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, well, I thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Hal. I appreciate your call very much.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, our lines are open now if you'd like to give us a call. We're about halfway through the program. Got another half hour ahead of us. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we open the phone lines for you to call with any question you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll discuss it. And if you disagree with the host, we'll discuss that too. You're always welcome to do so, and actually some of our calls this afternoon have already been of that sort. So feel free to join in the conversation if you want to bring some kind of balance or correction, or if you just have a question you're curious about. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Norm wrote to me and had this question. He says, Steve, I have a friend that says that speaking in tongues is the evidence that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit. Without tongues, you are not sealed, or it is questionable. He draws this conclusion from the book of Acts. He says this is the only evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. Can you provide me with some information on this? Says Norm. Well, Norm, actually, your friend has gone certainly beyond the scripture in saying that. In saying that speaking in tongues is the evidence that you're baptized with the Spirit or filled with the Spirit, that simply isn't what the Bible teaches. Even the book of Acts, which your friend is alluding to, there are, in fact, cases in the book of Acts where people were filled with the Spirit, and, of course, they did speak with tongues. He's got that right. But that's not the same thing as saying that this is the natural and universal seal or proof of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. You know, on the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire appeared over the heads of people when they were baptized in the Spirit, and a mighty wind sound came in the room. And they spoke in tongues. Why don't we say that the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit is that a mighty wind sound blows through your house and you've got a visible flame of fire over your head and you speak in tongues? Why just do the speak in tongues part? Well, of course, the reason they say that is because there's certain other places in the book of Acts where, although it reads that they did speak in tongues, it doesn't mention the fire or the wind, and probably those things were not present. Therefore, one could not argue that they necessarily must be present. But if we're going to do that, we have to point out that there are at least two cases in the Bible, in the book of Acts, where people are filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's no record of them speaking in tongues either. In other words, we have different accounts. We have five accounts in the book of Acts where we read about people being filled with the Spirit. On three occasions, we read that they spoke with tongues. We do not read that speaking in tongues was a necessary evidence, but we do see that it was present. There are two other cases where we aren't told whether they spoke in tongues or not. Perhaps they did. Perhaps they didn't. We don't know. But because we don't know, we can't prove anything from it. What's more, even if in the five recorded cases in the book of Acts, we found that everyone did speak in tongues when they are filled with the Spirit, that would not be the same thing as proving that there would never be an exception to anyone, because that'd only be five cases. In the period of time recorded by the book of Acts, there must have been thousands of cases of people being baptized in the Spirit, of which we have samples, five samples, and three of them mention speaking in tongues. That certainly is too small a sampling to know whether speaking in tongues is a universal sign of being baptized in the Spirit. And one thing we can say, when Paul in his letters writes about being filled with the Spirit, or even when he writes about tongues, and he spends two chapters, chapter 12 and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 14, saying a lot of things about tongues, he never says that speaking in tongues is the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. If he believed it, he simply failed to say so. And because he failed to say so, we don't know if he believed it. We don't know if anyone in the Bible believed it. So to say that tongues is a necessary evidence of being filled with the Spirit is to go beyond what the scripture says. I do believe in speaking in tongues, and I do believe that when people are baptized in the Spirit, this is often something that accompanies that. But I don't have any reason to believe it always does, and the Bible doesn't say it does. Now, when he says there's no other evidence that you're filled with the Spirit, I strongly disagree. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23, he says the fruit of the Spirit, which means that which the Spirit produces in the life of a believer, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and self-control. These are character traits. He gives a list of 9 different things, which he calls fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. And by fruit, you know, fruit means evidence. Remember when John the Baptist didn't want to baptize certain people because show me fruit of repentance first. Fruit would mean, you know, some evidence that you've repented. Well, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit, is love. And Jesus said, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Paul said in Romans 5, he said, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. What the Holy Spirit produces in the Christian life is love, agape love. That's the evidence. And there's a lot of people who speak in tongues, but they don't love. And I would say, if you find someone who loves like Jesus does and doesn't speak in tongues, you have more reason to believe that person is filled with the Spirit of Christ than you find someone who speaks in tongues and doesn't love. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing both. There's nothing wrong with speaking in tongues and loving. I don't think we have to take our pick between those things. But I would say, given the two options, love is the more indicative of spirituality, not speaking in tongues. In fact, Paul said that very thing in 1 Corinthians 13:1. He said, if I spoke in the tongues of men or of angels and did not have love, I'd just be like a clanging gong, just making noise. I'm just, you know, speaking in tongues, even the tongues of angels, if it's possible, you know, doesn't make me spiritual. If I don't have love, it just makes me loud. Just makes me noisy, like a gong. And so Paul's making it very clear that speaking in tongues is not what's important. Love is. Although there's nothing wrong with speaking in tongues when it's a genuine gift. I'm not much impressed with people who fake it, but there is such a thing as the gift of tongues, and when it's genuine, I'm all for it. All right, let's talk to Diane from Hayward, California. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you very much. Something that has bothered me when I read the Bible, there were a couple of instances where women swooned. They were not able to have babies. And then when they finally did have babies, they dedicated them to the Lord. And I wasn't sure what that meant. One child was 3 years old at the time. Does that mean somebody in the temple takes care of the child? Or does the mother still take care of the child? And I mean, how does that work when they're dedicated to the Lord? I mean, the child still needs to have his mother in his life.
Yeah. Well, the case you're probably thinking about is that of Samuel. His mother was barren, and she prayed that God would give her a son, and she promised that if he did, that he would be the Lord's. She'd dedicate him to the Lord to serve him in the tabernacle with the priests. And the Lord did, as it says, open her womb, and she had a baby boy, and she nursed him until he was weaned. And then she went and left him at the tabernacle for the priests to care for. Since he was weaned, he could be cared for by others. He didn't have to have his mother there.
That now, just seems so outrageous to me, to allow your child to be raised by someone other than yourself. I'm sorry, I'm on the road, so I'm making a little bit of noise. I'm sorry.
Oh, no, that's not no problem.
I just don't understand that at all. She wanted the child to get the child, and then they get the child away.
Well, she made a deal with God about it. And you know what happened is God gave her more children after that she kept. But, if God didn't like the deal, he didn't have to give her a son. But she promised God if he would, you know, cure her barrenness, then she'd give that first son to God to serve in the temple. It's probable that Jephthah did something similar with his daughter, but we don't have any specific reference to it, and there's no specific reference that I know of to any other child being left at the temple, but Samuel is a notable case. And he was an unusual guy. You know, he became the first prophet of Israel, too, and the deliverer of Israel from the Philistines. So, I mean, it worked out well. It'd be hard. Of course it'd be hard. And no mother would want to, you know, give up her child like that. But that was her, that's a sacrifice she made to the Lord. And it didn't hurt Samuel any. I mean, he became a great man of God. So, I mean, sometimes our sentiments would revolt against giving up our most treasured things to God in that way. But, you know, Jesus said, he that loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. And so sometimes we have to check our adoration of our children. We have to love our children and care for them, but we have to realize that God comes first. And in this particular case, she had made a promise to God, which she kept.
Okay, so he is raised by the priest in the church.
Well, yeah, by Eli.
I mean, by the temple.
In that case, it was the tabernacle, right? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for answering that. Because I said it has bothered me to know that it's like starting your child with these men you don't know anything about them, and especially nowadays when you hear about priests molesting babies and so on. You know.
Yeah, I don't know if I'm not sure if the Jewish priests were quite as perverted as many modern religious people are, but they were not all good. I mean, Eli was a good man, but his sons weren't good. In fact, they were even immoral, but we don't read of that. We read of them doing immoral things, but not to little boys.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, that answers my question. I wondered about that.
All right. Well, God bless
you. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Diane.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Daryl, and he's from Sacramento. Hi, Daryl. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I was reading Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4, about Abraham tithing to Melchizedek.
Uh-huh.
And I know that one was greater than the other. So when people tithe to the church, are they necessarily meaning that the pastor or he's greater than the congregation of the person tithing?
Well, no, certainly not. But it means that he needs to be supported. It means if you tithe and the result is from your tithing that the ministers in your church are supported from it, that means that by tithing you're acknowledging that they're doing an important work that deserves to be supported. That's how the tithe originated, as a way to sustain the Levites. The Levites were one of the tribes of Israel that were set aside for full-time ministry at the tabernacle. Now, you know, full-time ministry means you can't go out and farm your land. You can't support yourself. You can't get a side job. And therefore, they had no way of generating money and support for themselves unless some support came through the ministry itself. And so that's what the tithe was about. The tithe was you bring the tenth of the produce of your crops to the tabernacle or later to the temple. And these are stored up for the Levites to eat so they don't starve to death and so they can still continue to be free to serve in the temple full time. That's what tithing was. Now, in the case of Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, it would have seemed to mean that Abraham was recognizing Melchizedek as a genuine priest, and you know, the writer of Hebrews does give the impression that this is one of the several things that indicates that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, but I think only superior in terms of his relationship with God, because he was, you know, a priest would stand between man and God, and therefore he had a superior standing. But he might not be a better person. As we know, some of the Jewish priests were not very good persons, even as I was mentioning about Eli's sons, and even Caiaphas and Annas, the wicked priests of Jesus' day. They were priests, but they were corrupt. So a priest can be a wicked person, but he stands in a superior position in terms of closeness to access to God because of his office. Now, we don't have priests like that in the New Testament. There are no priests in the church except for all the church. We are a kingdom of priests. Everyone's a priest. So there's nobody in the church that stands in that position of privilege, mediation between men and God that priests in the Old Testament did. But that was a very necessary service to provide for those who wanted to approach God and couldn't come directly to God. They had to go through a priest. Now, Abraham, interestingly enough, on occasion did talk directly to God, but he still saw Melchizedek as having an exalted position in terms of mediation with God. I personally think Melchizedek was Christ. I think it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but some do not think that, but all agree that he was a superior priest, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying.
Okay, one more thing. I hear you're coming to Sacramento on September 3rd.
That's
where
correct.
Will you be at?
Everyone's asking me that question. I don't know the answer. The host who has invited me has not yet let me know the address of the venue, and he has been contacted as of today. So once I find out, I will post it at the website.
Wonderful. Thank you a lot. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Daryl. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Dorian from Everett, Washington is our next caller. Dorian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. Yeah, I just wanted to ask you if you could talk a little bit about the different roles of the three persons of the Godhead, because there seems to be kind of a confusion in certain churches in terms of the role of the Holy Spirit. You know, I was always raised to believe that the Holy Spirit convicts and reveals and is God's method of communicating with us. But when we address God, we don't worship the Holy Spirit. We
speak
to God. And in a lot of churches that I've been in recently, there seems to be, in their worship time, there seems to be a lot of worshiping of the Holy Spirit, and it feels wrong to me.
Yeah, well, it certainly doesn't have its precedent in Scripture. A lot of saints in the past, I mean, in church history, have felt they should equally worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But in saying so, they're not really following Scripture. They're just doing what they think is the right thing to do. The Scripture definitely, of course, commands us to worship God. In many cases, God means the Father, although perhaps in many other cases, although it's not distinguished, it may be that God refers to the whole triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Obviously, there's the problem with understanding the Trinity. You say there's a lot of misunderstanding. There is, because it's confusing. In some ways, the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son are all identified as one. In other aspects, they seem to be differentiated, at least functionally, as three. And so what are the roles of the three? Well, the Father is who we usually would call God. Jesus is, the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. That is the Spirit of the Father and the Word of the Father. The Father is essentially who we call God. Jesus, as the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us and seems to have taken on a role uniquely after that point of a Redeemer, and even Lord, because after his ascension, the Father set him at his right hand and told him to rule until all his enemies have been put under his feet. And that's what he's been doing the past 2,000 years. So Christ is our Redeemer and our ruler, our Lord. And but this is to the glory of God the Father. God is glorified by our submission to Christ. That's why Paul said in Philippians 2, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father is glorified by our acknowledging Christ as our Lord and submitting to him. So it's Christ's role to rule. Now, what about the Holy Spirit's role? Well, he does a number of things according to Scripture. One thing is he gives life. He regenerates us. We are born again of the Spirit. and the Spirit comes and he makes us a new creation in Christ. But he himself then dwells in us. Now, what's more, as I said, in some ways the three persons are identified with each other, in some ways distinguished. But the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. And when we say that Jesus lives in me, we don't mean Jesus, the physical resurrected Christ himself, lives in me, because he's at the right hand of God the Father, ruling in heaven, and he's going to come back from there someday at the end of the age. But he's in heaven now. So who's in me? Well, Christ is in me through his Spirit. His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ is in me, the Holy Spirit. And so, in a sense, the Spirit is Christ in me. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord, which in the New Testament usually means Christ, says the Lord is that Spirit. In fact, Jesus, when he said in John 14, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you, was referring to the Comforter that he was going to send, which is the Holy Spirit. Jesus came through the Spirit. In fact, so did the Father, because in John chapter 14, verse 21, in speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, he that has my words and does them, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. That is, the Father and Jesus come and make their home with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, there's mystery here, but when we think of what the Spirit does, he gives life to us, he dwells within us, he empowers us, he bears witness to our spirit that we're the children of God, he gifts us and transforms us into the image of Christ, and he joins us with one another and with Christ in the body of Christ, making us the members of Christ, who is the head in heaven. Remember, Christ is the ruler. He's the Lord, and he's the head. The Holy Spirit makes us a community of the Spirit in Christ and members of the body of which Jesus is the head. It makes us organically one body with Christ as our head. I'm not going to deny there's mystery here. I mean, someone might say, I can't picture all of this. Well, I'm not sure I can either. In many cases, we're not given pictures. We're just given affirmations. The Holy Spirit, therefore, regenerates us. He dwells in us. He leads us. He empowers us. He gifts us. He transforms us. And these are things that the Holy Spirit does in us. Christ himself rules at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us, the Bible says, before God, so that, you know, when we repent of our sins, it is Christ who intercedes on our behalf. And that's what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, beloved, or my little children, it says, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if anyone sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So Christ is our advocate when we sin. So we've got, there's a long list. There's a long list of functions of Christ, and especially of the Holy Spirit in us. But the main thing, I think, we have to understand is there's a sense in which this whole network is all God himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, functioning in three different ways. Three different persons, so to speak, but still it's all of God. And so to say that the Holy Spirit lives in me is to say that the Father and the Son have come and made their home with us in making us the temple and the habitation of God through the Spirit. So we're the habitation of the Spirit and the habitation of God, the Bible says.
So would you say that the Spirit's role would be, one of its roles would be to point us toward God rather than to himself?
You know, the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus, and Jesus points us to the Father.
Yeah. Okay, rather than the Holy Spirit pointing us to the Holy Spirit.
Right. This is not what the Holy Spirit does.
And then how do we grieve and or quench the Holy Spirit?
Well, those are, Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you're sealed until the day of redemption. Grieving the Holy Spirit would be like grieving anyone else, doing that which is grievous in their sight. I mean, the Holy Spirit can be grieved just like we can be grieved. A Christian is the habitation of the Spirit. We're part of the, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that means the Holy Spirit is obliged to go where we go and to be with us. And when we do things that are offensive to him, when we do things that are not the things that he would approve of, well, then I think that brings him grief. Now, quench not the Spirit is, I think, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a reference to not forbidding the legitimate activity of the Spirit in the church, because it also is in the same context as do not despise prophesying. So prophesying takes place in the church, he says, and quench not the Spirit is in that same context. So I think quenching the Spirit would be where you're, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit wants to speak in the church and someone says, nope, we don't allow that here. Can't do that.
Okay. Okay. Well, I just wanted to tell you thank you, and I look forward to this program every day. I'm kind of isolated right now, so it's really encouraging to know that all of us at the same time are focusing on, you know, learning about the Lord. And so I wanted to thank you for that, and also appreciate your wife and whatever participation she has in this.
She's a great help, and a very energetic one, too, in the ministry here. But I should let you know, I'm going to be speaking in Bothell, which is not too far from you, October 8th, Saturday, October 8th. And that's not yet posted at the website, but that will be. The location will be posted, so you might want to just mark it on your calendar if you're available. October 8th, I'll be speaking
awesome.
In Bothell, Washington.
Thank you so much, Steve. God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is, I don't know if we have much time, Thomas, from Portland, but you're on next. Welcome.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good. Shortage of
time. Yeah, we don't have much time, so I guess I'll call tomorrow after I give you a couple questions.
Oh, okay.
So it's about the law.
Yeah.
And Jesus, he says, I don't preach my own doctrine, but the doctrine of his Father.
Yeah.
And Proverbs 4:2, God says, I give you good doctrine, forsake not my law.
Right.
So today everybody's saying we don't have to follow the law, and the law is not for us, it's for the Jews. But again, Jesus says he's preaching the doctrine of his Father, and the Father said, don't forsake his law.
Well, when he said that, he says the doctrine is not mine, but my Father's, he's responding to the Jews saying, how did this man, Jesus, how does he know these things when he's never studied? In other words, Jesus had no formal education. His answer was, well, the things I'm saying, they're coming from God. It's not me, it's my Father speaking through me. He's not saying that I'm saying all the same things that my Father said in the Old Testament. What he's saying is, what I am saying is coming from the Father. It's not coming from my education. I'm not reciting rabbis that I sat under or whatever. I'm speaking what the Father gives me to say. This is not necessarily the same thing as saying, since my Father gave Israel the law at Mount Sinai, I'm giving the law now again. He wouldn't need to. The Jews he was speaking to already had the law. There'd be no reason in the world for Jesus to come and to impose the law again on Israel that been removed.
Jesus says this. He says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat as if they sit in Moses' seat. They preach the law. Jesus says when they sit in Moses' seat, listen and do what they say, but don't do as they do. So
right
there, Jesus is telling them to listen to them when they're preaching the law, but don't do what they do because they're hypocrites. They preach the law, but they don't practice it.
Well, you make a good point. I'd love to address that, but the music has begun. So if you want to call tomorrow, we can talk about that.
All right, I'll do that. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Thomas. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are alive. Broadcast Monday through Friday. We're also a listener-supported ministry. We don't have sponsors. We don't advertise or sell anything. We just support ourselves by donations, and they don't even come to me or anyone else. They go to the radio stations. We buy the radio time with the donations. No one here is paid. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate from there, or there's an address you can send a check to if you want to, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.